Father, we're thankful this morning for the opportunity we have to look at history as seen through your eyes, to see that you have ordained plans for your people. Sometimes those plans are difficult for us to endure, and yet you call for us to go through them. We thank you for the fact that you are a sovereign God, that you know all things from the beginning, and that we see this demonstrated to us in these scriptures this morning. We pray that you be with us and give us wisdom as we look at these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, this is list number 26 in our series, and we're going to have to really hoof it this morning. Not only did we get a late start, but I got 9 pages, which is a lot. Probably be reading a little faster this morning and a little less time chatting about each of the points, but we'll keep it going. Hopefully you got the handouts. There's maps in your handout, which are just blow-ups of slides you're going to see. And then the last 2 pages are actually something that I won't reference in the lesson per se, but if you wanted to know the different kings that are being referenced, it's a very detailed chart that was given to me by the friend of mine. Some of you know the story of that I met in high school and witnessed to, and he later became a believer, and now he's a teacher, and he's all about Daniel, so he sent me some of his charts, so I'm sharing them with you. So there you go. All right, let's go ahead and pick up. First of all, summary of what we've covered so far. We're in chapter 11, and last week we began looking at the vision communicated to Daniel by the angel Gabriel in Daniel 11, 2 through following. And this vision, as we saw last week, contains a considerable amount of tedious historical detail, making it difficult and somewhat cumbersome to follow. This is not an easy passage to, Leopold says, not a passage you'd normally pick for a sermon. But here we are. It's part of the Word of God. We're going to cover it as such. And I think there are things to be seen here. So let's dive in some more. Now, what we've seen so far is that this vision gives an astoundingly detailed and accurate prediction of a number of historical events, many of which wouldn't occur for hundreds of years. And yet it's just, dead on. So far we look at Daniel 11, 2 through 4, which is starts with a reference to the Persian kings and successors of Cyrus and goes all the way through to Alexander the Great. We look at that. And then we started the section, Daniel 11, 5 through 20, we got as far as verse 14, which gives us a very detailed summary of the ongoing conflict between the Seleucid and Ptolemaic dynasties, which would be the Asian and the Egyptian powers. There were four, actually, pieces that Alexander's empire broke into. These were the two major pieces, and they're going back and forth, and they're referred to as the King of the North and the King of the South. And so with that, we're going to go ahead and pick up with verse 15. I will read in the NIV. Prophecies concerning Egypt and Syria, part B. Then the king of the north will come and build up siege ramps and will capture a fortified city. The forces of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. The invader will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in a beautiful land and will have the power to destroy it. He will determine to come with the might of his entire kingdom and will make an alliance with the king of the south. And he will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom, but his plans will not succeed or help him. Then he will turn his attention to the coastlands and will take many of them. But a commander will put an end to his insolence and will turn his insolence back on him. After this, he will turn back toward the fortress of his own country, but will stumble and fall to be seen no more. His successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. Well, here we go. Verse 15 in the ESV. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. So last time we left off with Antiochus III, who is the Syrian king, and all these battles end up taking place in Palestine, where Israel is located right in the middle of it all. And you got the king of the north coming through, the king of the south comes back, and they go back and forth and back and forth. We'll see that. And Antiochus was on the march, moving back toward the king of the south. This wasn't the first time this happened. We saw this going back and forth several times in the last section that we looked at. But he ran into some difficulties and got sidetracked. And, of course, that gave the Egyptians, with their general Scopas, a chance to go back and recapture some territory that he had captured. But Antiochus, once he dealt with his distraction, ousted this general at what's called the Battle of Panium and drove him back to the city of Sidon, described here as a well-fortified city. And that's on your map. I'll show it to you in a slide in a minute. And when it says the king threw up siege works, this refers to his assault upon Sidon, which ultimately did succeed. The Egyptians sent three of their best generals to try to stop the siege, but they were driven back, and so the forces of the south shall not stand, even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. They're overcome. Antiochus wins, for now. And so here we have the map, and you have the battle here that happened at Panius, which is Caesarea Philippi, not to be confused with the Philippi that the letter was written to. This is the Caesarea Philippi where Jesus and his disciples went. This is where Jesus asked them, who do you say I am? Remember that incident? That was there. Anyways, that battle takes place here in what's called Panius in this graph. And they're driven all the way back to the shore in Sidon where there's the siege works put up, and they hold up for a while, but finally, Antiochus wins. Verse 16, but he who comes against him shall do as he wills. None shall stand before him, and he shall stand in a glorious land with destruction in his hand. So with the defeat of the Egyptians at Sidon, Antiochus, who comes against the king of the south, comes against him, it says, he gets complete control over Phoenicia and Palestine. And although the glorious land, that's the way this passage describes Palestine or Israel, has come under Antiochus' control for brief periods in the past, it would now become a permanent possession of the Syrian Empire. We told you last week there was a major shift taking place where the king of the north ends up being ultimately successful in winning and never overcome. For a while, it was back and forth, but now finally, through Antiochus III, they win. And this is extremely important because it sets the stage for a reign of terror following under the Syrian Greek ruler Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who we'll spend some time on this morning. It says, he shall stand with destruction in his hand, probably referring to the fact that he could do whatever he wanted. He could destroy the whole place. He didn't, but he could have. He did punish the Jews who took sides with the Egyptians. Remember, there were Jews taking sides while this battle was taking place, trying to figure out who the winner was going to be and get on the winner's side. And the ones that went with the Egyptians lost out. He punished them, but for the most part, he received a warm welcome. He came into the city, you know, everybody looked at him as a deliverer, a benefactor, delivering them from Egypt. Little did the welcoming Jews realize that within 23 years, this change in government would lead to one of the most horrible periods in their history. Sometimes what seems good isn't. Right? Verse 17, he shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom. He shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Still talking about Antiochus III, he sets his face, he determines that he's going to bring terms of an agreement. And this is talking about a treaty that Antiochus III made with Ptolemy V. That's the boy king. Remember last time we saw that dad died, Ptolemy IV died and left his six-year-old son in charge. Kind of a tough situation. And so Antiochus comes in and proposes that his daughter Cleopatra marry this boy at this time. And the name Cleopatra, do some of you recognize the name or think you recognize the name Cleopatra? It's a well-known name in history, but it's probably not this Cleopatra that you know about. This was the first woman in that royal family to bear the name Cleopatra. The more commonly known Cleopatra, Cleopatra the Seventh, is the one who was associated and was lovers with Julius Caesar and Mark Antony much later in Roman history. That's the one you probably heard about, just a FYI on that. Well, when the marriage agreement of Cleopatra to Ptolemy V was made, Ptolemy V was only 7 years old, so the marriage wasn't actually consummated until 5 years later, but he's just, it's a political arrangement. This is not marriage by love or marriage that's going to do, you know. He did wait 5 years at least to consummate. He's only, what, 12? Gee. He shall give him the daughter to destroy the kingdom. His motive in giving his daughter was to get control, because he figures, this guy's just a little kid. My daughter's going to be in there. I can tell her what to do. She'll tell him what to do. He thinks he's going to be able to pull the levers by arranging this alliance. But it doesn't work. In the end, Antiochus' strategy failed because Cleopatra ended up siding with her husband against her father. He didn't expect that one. Sometimes happens, doesn't it? Verse 18, afterwards he shall turn his face to the coastlands and capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall, and he shall not be found. Well, this is basically, these two verses are prophesying the ultimate humiliating defeat of Antiochus III. So far, he's been a winner. He's come in, he's won, he got a little distracted, but he came back, defeated the Egyptians, buttoned everything up with them. So now he's going to go hunt for some more land. Hey, I got Egypt under my belt, and I've got my own Asian kingdom already with me. Let's go around and look at some of the coastlands. Let's go out to the Mediterranean, see what else we can find over there in what we call modern-day Greece or maybe some other areas. So having vanquished the Egyptians, he turns his face to the coastlands or islands or countries around the Mediterranean is what that's referring to. And after some initial success, he looked like he was going to, you know, get what he was after. All of a sudden, a commander shows up, Lucius Scipio Asiaticus, was sent against him by the Roman government. So Rome now is starting to make its presence felt. It's not a full-fledged empire or anything like that, like it later becomes, but it's starting to assert itself, and here we see it show up in our passage. This commander that the Romans sent shall put an end to Antiochus' insolence. Apparently, he was very high-handed and haughty, full of himself, as so many of these guys were. You know, he's already got a couple of lands. He wants to get more. And the Romans get wind of this. They say, you know what? We don't need this guy. He needs to go back home. So they send the commander over there. And basically, his insolence comes back on his own head because he's humiliated in defeat. He can't stand up to the Romans. In 191 BC, the Romans routed Antiochus III, forced him to withdraw from Greece, flee back to Asia Minor, where he comes from. Then 30,000 Roman troops pursued Antiochus into Asia, defeated his larger army of 70,000. Oh, I talk about humiliation. An army half a side, and they still whooped him in his own country. It was near Smyrna in Turkey. And in 188, they forced Antiochus to surrender territory. He had to surrender much of his military force. They took 20 hostages, who included Antiochus IV. He pops up later. And pay a heavy indemnity, compensation money. Hey, this costs us money to come in here and defeat you. You need to pay us back. Kind of like when you win a lawsuit, you know, and you make the guy pay for your case after you beat him. It's that kind of a deal. So what's Antiochus going to do? I mean, he turns his face back to the fortresses of his own land. He certainly can't go out and start finding new places to defend. He's got to go back and defend his own land. And at this point, he can no longer attack other strongholds. But even then, he returns to his own country after this humiliating defeat, and he's killed by an angry mob and he's heard from no more. This is history. People rise, people fall. There's the map, and you know, here's the, I get my mouse to do its thing here. There we go. Oop. So here's the area. He's from the Seleucid kingdom. It's off the map here, but Egypt and Palestine are down here. He's already buttoned things up there, so he thinks, hey, let's go west, see what we can find. Let's go over here. Let's go over there. Well, they run him back home into Magnesium, where they whooped him right here, where the little red star is. Verse 20, then shall arise in his place one who shall lead an extractor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. So the son and successor of Antiochus III was Seleucus IV, who sent a tax collector to collect money to pay the thousands of talents needed for compensation money demanded by the Romans now that they had beat them. And according to 2 Maccabees, and we've talked about Maccabees before, it's a history book. It's found in some Bibles. It's not a part of Scripture, but it has good history in it. According to 2 Maccabees, Seleucus even sent Heliodorus to plunder the temple of Jerusalem, the temple, in order to provide funds for the Syrian treasury. But a frightful vision of mighty angels ended up preventing him from doing so. So God stepped in apparently there. And he didn't get to rob the temple, but he did everything else. Seleucus IV reigned only a few days, although it's a short time. I think the NIV translates it a few years. Though he was not killed by an angry mob like his dad, and he wasn't killed in battle. Instead, he was poisoned by his tax collector and prime minister, and possibly with some encouragement from Antiochus IV, who's always pulling off sneaky deals on the sidelines. Evidently, his tax collector wanted to throw him for himself. So he said, I'll poison the man in charge, and then I'll be in charge. So that brings us to Daniel 11, 21 through 25, which talks about Antiochus IV's Epiphanes. And this is really the climax of this section. This is really what it's been building up to. All this detailed history was to get us here. And the historical preview was furnished in order to set the stage for the prediction of an eighth Seleucid Greek ruler, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, 175 to 163. He's called the Little Horn in chapter 8. We've seen him before. In fact, we talk all about him back in chapter 8. Some of the things here kind of overlap what we already covered about him back in chapter 8. But he's a big deal. This is a big deal in the history of Israel, and the people who are going to be under him need encouragement. And God's giving it to them hundreds of years in advance through Daniel. That's what this is all about. Much attention is given to this wicked king in the book of Daniel because his actions profoundly affected Israel. So now we read prophecies concerning Antiochus IV Epiphanes in chapter 11, verses 21 through 35. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when his people feel secure. He will seize it through intrigue. Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and the prince of the covenant will be destroyed. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully. And with only a few people, he will rise to power. When the richest provinces feel secure, he will invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He will distribute plunder, loot, and wealth among his followers. He will plot to overthrow fortresses, but only for a time. With a large army, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. The king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army, but he will not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. Those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him. His army will be swept away, and many will fall in battle. The two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. The king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the holy covenant. He will take action against it and then return to his own country. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again, but this time the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. He will then turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. So in verse 21, we see that in his place shall rise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. So Lucius IV died in 175. His younger brother, Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, we're calling him, another son of Antiochus III, seized the throne. Antiochus IV is labeled here as a contemptible person because from a Jewish standpoint, he's a monster. He's the worst guy ever. Antiochus IV severely persecuted the Jews, massacring thousands, and represented one of the greatest threats to the worship of Yahweh in all of Israel's history. This arrogant monarch referred to himself as Epiphanes, the manifest one, the illustrious one. Others called him Epimenes, meaning the madman. The honor of royal majesty was not due to him. The throne rightfully belonged to Demetrius I, son of Seleucus IV. It should have passed on to the other guy's son when he died. But Demetrius I was being held hostage in Rome, and this allowed Antiochus IV to seize power and take it away from his brother's line. He's always doing this kind of stuff. Sneaky. He comes in and does it the sneaky way. A crafty one, he will suddenly, without warning, arise through flatteries. Verse 22, armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. He shall become strong with a small people. Now, the commentaries disagree over these two verses exactly with specifics of what they may be pointing to. There's a couple possibilities here. I'm inclined to see this as a general description of how Antiochus IV is able to extend the kind of power that he did in the region. I don't necessarily see this, and some commentaries do the same thing. They just see it as kind of a general description rather than describing a specific event. Verse 22 begins with the description of how armies were often utterly swept away before him and broken. But then there is this one phrase, even the prince of the covenant. Now that does seem to be a specific reference. Some commentaries understand the prince of the covenant to be Ptolemy VI, a prince who, after being captured by Antiochus, made a covenant, that's why they call him the Prince of the Covenant. He made a covenant to become an ally of Antiochus IV if Antiochus would help him regain his throne in Egypt, which had been taken away by his younger brother, Ptolemy VII. So the two brothers in Egypt are fighting for power. He gets taken captive by Antiochus. He says, hey, Antiochus, I know how things work in Egypt. How about you and I team up and, you know, you put me in charge down there and we can knock my brother out of there. That was the deal. That he made. Of course, Antiochus was happy to do that because he's always going to turn around and do whatever he wants in the end anyways. Other commentaries understand the Prince of the Covenant to be a reference to the high priest in Israel who bore this title because he was the de facto head of the theocracy at that time, in which case the Prince of the Covenant being swept away could be a reference to the murder of the high priest Onias, which was ordered by Antiochus in 172. A couple of events that could be referring to. I wasn't able to nail it down, nor were most of the commentaries, really. And then verse 23 seems to be a further general description of how Antiochus acted deceitfully and was able to exert strong force using a small number of people. You can exert force by building a strong and large and powerful army, or you can do it the Antiochus way. You don't need a lot of people. All you do is just deceive people and trick them and sneak in, and you can do a lot more that way, unfortunately. Which is what he did. Here we see the description of another tactic used by Antiochus to gain power and influence. It was common for Oriental princes in that day to plunder the provinces that they were over to the fullest extent. Antiochus does this, concentrating on the richest parts of the province. But Antiochus doesn't squander the things that he takes away from these people on himself in luxurious living. But instead, he did the unusual thing of taking from one group and giving it to another to sort of bribe them or buy favor. To him, it's much more important to have power and be able to manipulate his way where he wants to go and do what he wants to do than it is to have luxurious wealth. He apparently didn't care about that. And through this method, he was able to buy other men's allegiance and gain further influence. It was, however, not the traditional thing to do. His fathers and father's fathers, nobody had ever done this. Most people just took the money and kept it for themselves. But he wanted to use it to gain more power. And such underhanded dealings gave him an advantage, but Scripture reminds us only for a time. God's going to give him power. God's going to allow him to wreak havoc on Israel, but only for a time. Verse 25, he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. So Antiochus IV will particularly scheme to defeat his old foe, the king of the south, again. The strategy had practical implications. Egypt was a lush, wealthy land. And though Ptolemy will raise large armies, the king of the south will not stand against his northern foe, Antiochus. He'll suffer from internal plots devised against him. Perhaps some of the wealth that Antiochus IV distributed to key individuals will buy him some favors down south. Probably what was going on. As for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail. For the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land. So we see that neither one of these warring kings has any integrity whatsoever. It's kind of like doing business with Putin. You know, I mean, he'll come to the table, he'll make deals. You can't count on it. They shall speak lies to each other at the same table to gain an edge over the other, but to no avail. God rules the times. In verse 28, we see the real purpose of all this historical data, to set the stage for the persecution of the Jewish people who were under the Holy Covenant. So after plundering Egypt, Antiochus returned home by way of Palestine and found an insurrection in process. He put down a rebellion, massacring 80,000 men, women, and children, then looted the temple with the help of an evil high priest. The persecution of the Jews by this evil tyrant has now escalated to calamitous portions. So they're really beginning to feel the weight of his boot on their neck. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For the ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. So in 168 BC, God's appointed time, Antiochus invaded Egypt again, but this time he was not successful like his dad had been. The cause of Antiochus' failure was that he encountered opposition from what's called here the ships of Kittim. Kittim was the ancient name for Cyprus that came to be used for the lands of the Mediterranean in general, and it's probably a reference to a Roman fleet that had come to Alexandria at the request of the Ptolemies in Egypt. Hey, Rome, help us out. This guy's coming down here to pick on us. And Rome's like, this guy again? Right? As the Syrians were moving to besiege Alexandria, the Roman commander, Gaius Popolus Lanus, met Antiochus 4 miles outside the city and handed him a letter from the Roman Senate ordering him to leave Egypt or face war with Rome. The Roman commander then drew a circle in the sand around Antiochus and told him he must respond before stepping from the circle. Because he said, well, let me go talk to my people. And no. He drew a sand around him and he says, if you step outside that circle, You've just declared war. It's over. Unless I get a decision out of you now. Romans didn't fool around. Well aware of the might of Rome, having been a hostage there, remember earlier, also remembering his father's defeat by the Roman legions, remember that? The Syrian king stood humiliated silence for a brief interval and then acquiesced to the defeat. He didn't have any choice. Antiochus withdrew from Egypt to Antioch in utter humiliation, and he turned his humiliation into anger against the Jewish people. This is where he can't fight out there. He's being defeated in the world, so he comes home and kicks the dog, basically, so to speak, you know. Take it out on the people you can pick on. He sent Apollonius, the head of a mercenary and chief collector of tribute, to Jerusalem. Apollonius pretended to come in peace, but on the Sabbath day suddenly attacked, massacring people and plundering the city. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up an abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. So the temple is spoken of here as a fortress, either because it was a place of spiritual strength or maybe because it was used as a military citadel, we're not sure. But later, in 167, the suppression of a Jewish religion began on a grand scale. We have references in 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees to what happened. All Jewish religious packages, such as circumcision, possessing scriptures, sacrifices, feast days, were all forbidden on penalty of the death, and there was an imperial cult put in place that they had to follow. Desecration of the Jewish religion reached its climax in 167 when an altar or idol statue devoted to Zeus was erected in the temple. This is the abomination that makes desolate. And sacrifices, probably including pigs, were sacrificed on the altar. We talked about this back in chapter 8. This is just we're bringing that up again because it was so heinous. In this manner, the temple was desecrated and rendered empty of Yahweh worshipers. Two groups will emerge in Jerusalem during this time. Those who are seduced with flattery and follow Antiochus, and those who know their God and stand firm and take action. The latter group's actions, specific and unspecified, it could include accepting martyrdom or engaging in armed conflict, as the Maccabeans did. We see that recorded again in Maccabees. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. The wise people here is talking about those who have spiritual discernment, true believers in Israel. These saints would remain true to Yahweh during Antiochus' persecution and would make many in Israel understand that he'd be winning support from their fellow Israelites concerning the truth and the correct course of action, which at times included military revolt against Antiochus. Because of their stand, many Jewish faithful would be killed. Tens of thousands were slaughtered in these persecutions, and many died during the fighting. Others were captured for slaves or had their properties taken. And though intense, this persecution, by God's mercy, only lasted for a short time. Some faithful heroes seem to be noted in Hebrews 11:34. We're going to look at this in the discussion time. And Hebrews 11:35 is thought to speak of the martyrdom of a mother and her seven sons who were horribly tortured and burned. Some question about that, but there does seem to be language in the Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11, that refers to what the Maccabeans did in defending their homeland. So they're lifted up as heroes. When they stumble, they shall receive little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. So during this period of oppression, when they stumble, those faithful to Yahweh will receive little help, presumably in allusion to the small number of forces who fought against Antiochus at first. A lot of people were like, I don't want to get involved in that. There were a few brave people who got the thing started. And many shall join themselves to them with flattery. Refers to the fact that as the strength of the Maccabean revolt grew, many uncommitted Jews ended up siding with the rebels out of expediency, particularly when the Maccabean forces began to put to death those who had collaborated with Antiochus. So as the tide turns, more people jump on board so they could be on the right side of history, right? Some of the wise shall stumble, so they may be refined, purified, and made wise. So the purpose of this ordeal, it fell upon Israel, was to cleanse individuals of a nation as a whole of its sinful practices and to strengthen their faith. And in this context, the end has been appointed by the Lord denotes the termination of Antiochus' persecutions. And Antiochus IV died a horrible death in 163 BC during an expedition in Persia, bringing to a conclusion both his wicked life and his atrocities against God's people. So there we have it. Speed teaching here this morning, because we've got a late start and we had a lot to teach. But let's see if we can get through at least a discussion question. So we saw in verse 32 to 33, this is a bit of maybe a controversial question. We saw that the wise among the people, those who have spiritual discernment, true believers, would remain true to Yahweh during Antiochus' persecution and would make many in Israel understand concerning the truth, correct course of action, which included military revolt against the government of Antioch IV. Because of their stand, many of these Jewish faithful would be killed. I pointed out that Hebrews 11, 34 through 35 seems to make honorable mention of these saints when it talks about those who became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. There's also a part about widows receiving a son back. I'm really questionable about whether that applies to this or not, but it's right in the middle of it, so maybe it does. I don't know. Because there were other widows who received back their sons in the Old Testament that I've taken that to be a reference to. Nevertheless, the language here does seem to line up with what Maccabees talks about. So this brings to mind a question concerning the proper Christian response to governing authorities, in particular those who are extraordinarily evil. In general, we're told to obey governing authorities since they are, ideally at least, appointed by God to punish evildoers. But what about when governing authorities themselves become the evildoers? Is there ever a time when it's appropriate for those with spiritual discernment to fight against evil governing authorities? And one classic historical example comes to mind is Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was put to death for his efforts to undermine the Hitler regime. In fact, it's said that he was associated with people who were trying to assassinate Hitler, but he did much more than that. He was trying to pull Hitler down, because he said this is a horrible, evil ruler. And he was not going to be just, oh yeah, let's go along. He's the ruler. Well, we just do whatever he says. That was Bonhoeffer's stand. That's not always something that Christians should be doing. For the most part, we should be doing what it talks about in Romans 13. But is there ever an exception? That's what I'm asking. Like what the Maccabees did. Like what Bonhoeffer did. So I'll throw it out there for you.
Absolutely, there's an exception. Yes, there is exception. Yes. Do we obey God or man?
Right.
And that's, you know, the book of Acts, where they said, you cannot preach in this name any longer. And there's that's what one side always tells the other. We go all the way back to Jeremiah.
Yeah.
If you preach in the name of the Lord, we are going to kill you. Well, who do you obey? What are you going to do?
I know where it gets tough sometimes. If they tell us not to preach, we have to preach.
Yeah.
Is it appropriate to take a further step and say, and not only that, but we're going to work to try to remove the guy who's telling us not to preach?
Yeah.
I would say yes, but I want to get your thought. You're saying yes, too?
I agree with that, yes. We have, I think, in our culture, a little bit easier time to do that. We can organize and sign petitions and vote. And we can remove people, and we can, you know, affect our culture in that way.
Yeah.
It was too late for voting with Bonhoeffer.
Yeah.
You couldn't vote Hitler out. You had to do what Bonhoeffer was willing to do.
And we're looking at it, yeah, like Paul said, we're looking at our context as Americans, where there's probably a little bit of cushion in there, where other places don't have, Bonhoeffer did not have that luxury. And then, yeah, Hitler goes, what comes next? I mean, who knows?
Yeah.
It could have gotten, I don't know how it could have gotten worse, but it could have, I guess.
Yeah.
And that line's going to be different. What are they telling you have to do or telling you what you can't do? So that line in the sand is probably a little bit different in every situation. But pushed far enough, it's going to come to a point to where obey God or man, one or the other.
Right. I mean, we have the ability in our country to fight, as we point out, legally through voting and so forth. Getting to that next stage where if things go worse, it's a tough decision. I don't think you can give a formulaic answer. But I do believe that it can get to a point where the right thing to do is what Bonhoeffer did. Any other thoughts on that? Well, got one more on here. Unless today we saw Antiochus IV, after being defeated and publicly humiliated by the Roman army, turned around and vented his rage against the Jewish people who had nothing to do with his defeat at the hands of the Romans. This, unfortunately, is a common human behavior that we might call the kick the dog syndrome. That's what I called it a while ago. Have you seen an example of this kind of behavior in your dealings with other people? Have you ever been guilty of this kind of behavior yourself? You know, you go to work and you're wound up and mad, and you come home and the kids do some little thing and you just go crazy. You know, it's natural human behavior. It's not justified, but it's just making us aware that, because this is an evil man. He almost everything this guy does is wrong. But he's illustrating, I think, something that is quite common in human behavior. When you face somebody bigger than you, this is kind of the bully mentality. Turn around and pick on somebody that's weaker than you to vent your fury and take out your humiliation.
Yeah, I think it's a human nature thing. We can do it in marriage. We can do it in parenting, at work. You know, I saw it often at the law firm. Your bosses are in a stressful negotiation with a client, and they're frustrated, and so they verbally give it to you, staff.
Yep.
Instead of dealing with it some other way.
Yeah, I see it a lot of work too. That's why I thought I'd just bring it up, just make us aware of a principle that it's something we got to guard against as Christians. This is not the kind of behavior that we want to exhibit as followers of Christ. We want to, you know, if we face a difficult situation, if we're humiliated, rightly or wrongly, you don't take it out on other people who have nothing to do with it just because you can. You don't kick the dog. Well, believe it or not, we got through everything today. I can't believe it. So let me pray. Father, we just thank you for our time this morning. A lot of material to cover today, and we just pray that you would continue to strengthen us by the principles that we learn, by the things we observe that have happened in history. History repeats itself, and those who don't study history are doomed to repeat the failures of history, and we don't want to be among those. We want to learn from history. We want to learn from your word, and we want to understand how you would have us to behave in circumstances that may be trying and difficult, and it's best if we can think through it now when it's not an emergency, when we have time to sit and think and contemplate. What would our response be? What should it be? So help us through this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.